How are you doing tonight? Good. I just want to welcome you here tonight. I just want to thank you. Thank you so much for giving me an hour of your time. It really means a lot. I know you have busy lives and you have taken time to come out. And I thank you for that gift that you have given me. And I've been praying that God will honor your effort to come out and study the Bible, and that you will be blessed and that your life will be enriched for having come out. My name is Nathan Renner. You're welcome to call me Nathan. I'm a pastor. I've been pastoring since 2000 when I was a wee little child. I have a wife and a couple kids. Becky is my wife, Levi and Laurel. My son, I have a 16-year-old son. So I'm just giving you a little bit about me. He's just started driving, and that's an exciting transition in all of our lives. My bumper has orange marks on it from the cones that he's hit. So life is exciting in the Renner home. We're going to be diving into Bible prophecy tonight, and in order to do that, I'd like to pray together so that we can ask for God's help. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being together tonight. And as we open the Bible and seek to know your will and your ways, we pray that you would be our teacher and that you would just bless us in every way through your word for having been here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I do want to emphasize before we open the text that this is an ongoing seminar. There are way more Bible prophecies in the Bible than I can cover in 1 hour, right? I mean, in 1 hour, I'm going to scratch the surface of the big picture, but there are literally dozens and dozens of prophecies in Scripture, actually hundreds of prophecies in Scripture. And so we are going to continue our study tomorrow night at 6 p.m., and we actually have a second meeting at 7:15. So we're going to go from 6 to 6:45, 7 o'clock, take a little break and have a second meeting at 7. We'll have meetings on Sunday, then we'll take Monday and Tuesday off, and then we'll be back at it on Wednesday. So we're going to go to October 15, as the pastor indicated. So anyway, I want to just encourage you, if you like what you hear tonight, come back, and we'll keep studying together. Now, in order to understand Bible prophecy, we have to begin with some core big ideas, all right? So I want to just be totally upfront and transparent with you about the kinds of things that really matter to me from Scripture, okay? I'm going to put our first text up on the screen. You received a Bible. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible. I'm going to put, I think, all of the text up on the screen unless I dream up some other text that I decided to throw into it, and then we'll have to look it up in our Bibles. But the rest will be up on the screen. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is what? Okay, let's say that together again. God is? Okay, this is the foundational principle of Scripture. The character of God is a character of love. That, for me, is the pulsating bottom line of Scripture. So when I come to anything in Scripture, the concept that God is love is the overarching theme, is absolutely central to who I am as a communicator of God's Word. God is love matters to me more than anything else. The Bible teaches that the good God of love created a world. In Genesis 1, it describes the creation of this world, and all throughout the creation narrative, the Bible says this, and I just want you to notice the reoccurring theme. God saw the light was, what's that word there? Good. And God separated the light from the darkness. We're going to look at our next text, Genesis 1, verse 10. God created and called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. All right, excellent. Our next verse, Genesis 1:12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good.
So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And here it says, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And here is our last one, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, not only was it good, but it was actually what? Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This evening, I come to you as we're going to study Bible prophecy with this fundamental conviction. Number one, God is love. And number two, because God is love, he made a good creation. A good creation. I don't know about you. I live near Yosemite. Any of you been to Yosemite? You go to Yosemite and behold the glory of Half Dome and El Capitan, Cathedral Peak. I'm a rock climber, so I really love Yosemite, right? I go there, and I can't help but think there is a good God who gave us this gift. Or when I go to the ocean and I hear the roar of the waves and I smell the air, I can't help but think there's a good God. When I look into the eyes of my wife, I can't help but think there's a good God. When I first held my baby, Levi, I couldn't help but think there's a good God who gave us a good world and blessed us with good gifts. Amen? Now, I want you to notice here in Genesis 1 that when God made us, it says this. This is Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I'm going crazy here. Let me back up. I want you to notice something. Now, I want you to notice, and this is an absolutely fascinating sentence. Then God said, what's that next word? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Then God said, "Let us make man in," what's the next word? "Our image after our likeness." Church, in the very opening text of the Bible, when God is described, the singular God of the heavens and the earth, when God describes himself, he uses a plural pronoun. You see this, yes or no? Okay, now check this out. Why is this important? In the Bible talks, and we'll get into this maybe more another night, the Bible talks about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Christians call this the Trinity. Okay, now, I want you to understand something really significant. Remember our very opening text. God is what? God is what? Love. Now check this out. Love, in order to be love, has to have something else to focus on. Love, by definition, is other-focused. So you have the infinite God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are living together in love. God is love. God has always been love. And so the Father poured his love into the Son, and the Son poured his love into the Father, and the Father poured his love into the Spirit, and the Spirit into the Father and the Son. And so God existed in this beautiful existence of self-giving love, and they get together and they say, "We want to enlarge the circle of our love. Let's make man in our image." Check this out. God is love, and the good God of love created a good world, and he made us, humanity, in his image. You know what that means? What that means is that when you love, and when you receive love, you are experiencing life as God intended it. You're like, I thought I came to a Bible prophecy seminar. What are you talking about? Get to the Bible prophecy. Don't you worry. We're going there. When you love and you receive love, you are experiencing what God intended for your life. When you experience the beauty of a good planet, and when you love and you give love, you are experiencing life as God created it. Now, part of love, and you understand this, right? You understand this. I remember part of love is freedom. You get that, right? I remember when my wife, who wasn't my wife, she was just a pretty girl in my college class. I remember when I first expressed interest in her and she pulled out the shotgun and totally shot me down, right? I remember that day, and I remembered thinking to myself, well, how am I going to pursue and win and woo this girl? And the first thought I had was, well, be kind, be tender, be loving. It wasn't control her. You follow me here. Love, in order to be love, has to be free. God is love. He made a good world. He made us in His image. He made us to love and be loved, which means He made us free. Now, that's an interesting thought. How do we know that God made us free? Here, right here, in Genesis chapter 2, it says this word. Oh, there it is. I almost went by it here. Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now check this out. People look at this and they think, this is so stupid. God gives them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and tells them not to eat it, and then they eat it. This is, what kind of ridiculous God would cook this kind of crazy scheme up, right? And yet, what we see here is actually something very beautiful. God, because He is love, must give humanity freedom. Now, freedom is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Freedom's dangerous. Have you ever misused your freedom? Anybody? Anybody? Okay. I saw this most incredible dominoes demonstration. How many of you ever like set dominoes up when you were a little kid and you push one domino and then the next one falls, the next one falls? How many of you have done that? Go ahead and raise your hands. Okay. Saw the most incredible domino demonstration. It started with a domino about this big. About this big. And the last domino was the size of the entire front of the church. The first domino, just this little tiny domino, they knock it over, the next one's a little bigger, little bigger, little bigger, little bigger, little bigger, and they just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until the last domino falls, and it is literally the size of the front of the church. Here, God is love, and because He is love, He makes a good world, and He makes us to reflect His image, and He makes us free. And He gives Adam and Eve the proverbial voting booth, the opportunity to say yes or no. And when they said no, it was a little thing, but it tripped the dominoes. And each and every one of us have at some point kind of misused our freedom. Now, the choice they made, and the choices that we've made have unleashed, according to this text, Genesis, have unleashed the force of what? What force did their choice unleash? It unleashed death. The choice of Adam and Eve and the choices that we have made have unleashed the forces of death and chaos on our planet. And they've unleashed injustice. I mean, Adam and Eve, as soon as they unleashed those forces, they began to play the blame game, blaming each other. Their child, Cain, killed Abel. Soon the world was filled with violence and nations arose, and those nations were filled with injustice. And all along now, we're seeing a story develop. Okay, I want you to follow here tonight, because when we get to Revelation, which we will in just a moment, Revelation tells us a story, and the story in Revelation is connected to the bigger story of the Bible. So if we don't get the bigger story of the Bible, we'll get to Revelation, and we won't be able to understand what's going on. You follow me here tonight. So here's the big story. God is love. He creates a good world. He creates us in his image to love and give love, and he creates us free. Humanity misused that freedom, and that unleashed death and injustice and chaos on our planet. That's kind of what happened. And so God has been saying to himself, what am I going to do? How am I going to solve these problems of death? Not that God didn't know how he was going to solve it. Of course, God knows everything, right? But God developed a plan to solve the problem of death and injustice. He developed a plan to fix the problems of our world. That's the kind of heart that God has. I mean, God could have said, oh, they've blown it. Let's wipe them out. But God loved us, and God developed a plan to solve the problem of death, to solve the problem of injustice, to rescue humanity. And that plan was Jesus, God in human flesh. God in human flesh, Jesus shows up. And what does Jesus do? How does Jesus live? He lives a life of self-sacrificing love. He lives a life of overthrowing injustice, right? He'd go to a village and heal the sick. The blind would see. The deaf would hear. The hungry would eat. The dead would be raised. The unjust rulers would be rebuked. God came to this earth, and he began to fight against the force of death by resurrection. He began to fight against the forces of injustice and evil. He began to work against all of the things that were unleashed through human sin. Jesus began to try to solve the problems. And here's the fascinating thing. To me, fascinating. Okay? How did the religious leaders and the political leaders of Jesus' time respond when God himself showed up on the planet and started healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, when he began to forgive those that were in sin, when he began to raise the dead? How did the religious leaders of his day and the political leaders of his day, how did they respond? Did they say, this is amazing? I mean, if this guy just keeps going at it, the world is going to become amazing. Is that what they said? Well, they said, you know what? This guy is kind of stepping into our place. We're supposed to be teaching them about God, not him. And we, the government leaders, and we're the ones that are supposed to make the rules, not him. He's taking our place. And he is replacing our injustice with justice, and that disadvantages us. And so they said, the Jewish leaders said, we want to nail this man to a Roman cross. Now, we can't miss this point. Let me just say it this way. When God himself showed up on the planet to solve the problems of sin and death and injustice, bad religion mixed with bad politics. Okay, look, here we are at church talking about the two things you're not supposed to talk about. Okay. When God himself showed up and began to solve humanity's problems, bad religion and bad government said, we don't want this guy here. And they nailed him to the cross and spilt his blood. Now, praise God, bad religion and bad politics didn't have the final word. Jesus Christ is alive. He conquered death. And he established a new kingdom that triumphs over the kingdoms of this world. But I want you to understand, this is the story. We're trying to get to Revelation here tonight. And here we are now on the footsteps of Revelation. As we read the story of Revelation, we will actually see the same story we see in Jesus' life. We will see the story of bad religion mixing with bad politics to persecute those who are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Do you follow me here tonight? When we get to Revelation, which we're going to go there right now, we will see the story of bad religion mixing with bad politics to persecute the people of God, those who are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, I'm going to preface Revelation. We're going to go to Revelation 17 here in just a moment, but I want to tell you the book of Revelation has 404 verses. Almost every single one of those verses uses the language of the Old Testament. Okay? So the book of Revelation is like a collage. How many of you ever, anybody like to make collages? Anybody here? Maybe when you were a kid you made them, or maybe I have some ladies in my church, they love to like take old dinnerware and like break it up and make new stuff out of it. It's really cool. But a collage is a collection of, you know, different articles that you compile into a picture, a message. The book of Revelation takes all these different Old Testament stories and assembles them into a new story. Do you follow me here tonight? So we're going to see all kinds of bizarre stuff in Revelation, and if you just read it, you'll just think, this dude was whacked, right? He's crazy. Like, what's he using? But if you actually listen carefully to the Old Testament stories, you will actually begin to feel and see the narrative that the author is trying to communicate. Do you follow that idea? So we're going to pile in and drive into Revelation right now, and we're going to immediately be confronted with some very aggressive, strange language, and I'm going to try to give you the Old Testament background so you can follow the big idea, okay? You ready? Okay, here we are, Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great, what's that next word? I hate saying it. The judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. All right, so the very first thing we see in this really bizarre verse is that God is going to judge a prostitute. Now, this language of prostitution, again, you guys didn't know you were going to get into this tonight, did you? I'm sorry. So this language of prostitution is actually used all the time in the Old Testament in reference to God's people, all right? Listen to what it says here. This is in a good way for his people as his wife, and when they're unfaithful, we'll show you another example when they are prostituting themselves. For your maker is your what? Husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. In the Old Testament, God was the husband of his people Israel. And Israel was God's wife, and God asked them to be faithful to God. All right? But we're in Jeremiah chapter 3 here. I'll give you the text in just a second. In Jeremiah 3, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? The hills and the trees were places of worship of false gods. And God is looking at his wife, his people Israel, and God is asking, astonished, did you see what my wife did? She went to all these false places of worship, and there she played the whore. It goes on, and I thought, after she has done all of this, she will return to me. God is a gracious husband. He thought, certainly my wife will come to her senses and come back to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah, those are another group of God's people in the Old Testament, saw it, and she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Now what I want you to see here, in the Old Testament, the wife of God, God's wife, God's bride, is his people. And when his people turn their backs on him and run after other gods, they are prostituting themselves. So when we go to Revelation 17, verse 1, it says, "Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute seated on many waters.'" Anybody who's read a lot of the Old Testament, that will ring the bell. Ding, 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 ding. These are God's people who are no longer living in a covenant marriage-like relationship with the God of love. They're doing their own thing. Do you follow me here tonight? Now, what's the problem? What is the problem with God's people? Revelation 17, verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexually immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." Now notice, you have religion, fascinating, you have religion that is no longer faithfully following God, and they are committing immorality with who? The kings of the earth. What do we see? Bad religion and bad politics. What do? Well, they become drunk on their power. And it says in verse 3, "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman," that's the people of God, "sitting on a beast." A beast in the Bible tends to represent nations. So you have the woman, the people of God, riding the nations of the earth. "And it was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 4, "And I saw the woman." Now listen to this. This is very sad. I'm sorry. "I saw the woman," that's the people of God, "who is mixed with bad government," bad religion mixed with bad government, "and they are drunk with the blood of the," what? Wow, the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, look, let's follow the thread here tonight. Let's follow the thread. Number one, what did we say? God is what? God is love. And a God of love made a good planet. And a good planet, in order to be good, has to be a planet where people are free. And we misused our freedom, and each successive domino knocked a larger and larger domino. Each act of sin and rebellion knocks another domino down, and soon the whole earth was filled with violence and rebellion and injustice. And God shows up in the person of Jesus Christ to solve the problems of violence, to solve the problems of death, to solve the problems of injustice. And what does bad religion and bad politics do to Jesus? They nail him to a tree. Now, what does Revelation predict will happen? That bad religion and bad politics will mix to bring persecution on this planet once again. That's what Revelation predicts. Okay? Now, it says it in a different way, but it's the same idea in Revelation 13. And I want you to notice it, that's one of the beasts, and beasts represent nations, generally speaking. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell in the earth. We're going to talk a lot more about this in another night, so don't worry if you don't get all the details. I just want you to notice something really significant. It tells them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword yet lived, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak, and I want you to notice this next word, and might, what's that word? Cause. Now, I want you to notice this beast will cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Slain. Now, I want you to follow. Again, I don't want to get mixed up on the details tonight. We're going to spend more time on the details in another night. But I want you to understand God is love. He made us in his image to be loved and to give love. And he made us free. And it was worth everything to God to give us freedom. He values our freedom so much, he is willing to die on the cross to preserve it. You follow me here tonight. But what do the beast powers do? The beast powers cause those who would not worship. So check this out. God, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, operates on the principle of the power of love. And the nations, and bad religion and bad nations, operate on the power, on the love of power. Do you follow me? God and Jesus, they operate on the power of love. Bad religion and bad politics operate on the process of the love of power. So what Revelation tells us is that what happened to Jesus when he was going about doing good, loving and serving and bringing about justice, what was the response of bad religion and bad politics to Jesus? It was nail him to a cross. And what we see in the book of Revelation, bad religion, bad politics will join together and basically say, if you don't get on board with the way we think worship and life ought to be, you will die. We will force you to comply with our ideas and our ways. And so what we see here is that God operates on the principle of love. And the beast powers and the nations and the false religions in the book of Revelation operate on the love of power. Now, I want you to notice, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 5. Because we've talked about this beast power in Revelation. Counterfeit religion mixed with the counterfeit governments of the world, and together they form a one-world government in opposition to God's people, okay? In Revelation 5, there is an alternate government introduced, okay? In Revelation 5, we have an alternate government that's introduced, and to kind of set the framework here in Revelation chapter 5, I want to just give you a 30-second review of Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, you can read it. Go home tonight and read it. It'll do us all good. Revelation 4, you have God on the throne all alone. Okay? And he is being praised because he is the creator. Now we get to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, I want to tell you a couple of important things here. First of all, in the Bible, the thrones were not single seaters. All right? Normally, when we think of a throne, we think of one seat, king on it. And that's not the way it worked in Bible times. In Bible times, the thrones were more like couches, all right? So we have something very fascinating here, and you have God on the throne, and then it says, on the screen, it says, in his right hand was a scroll sealed with seven seals, okay? So I want you to imagine God on the throne, and on his right, in his right hand is a scroll sealed with seven seals. Now, I want to just bring out one thing, and I won't do this to you many nights. The word in the right hand, if you have an old Bible, like maybe a King James, it should say something different than that. It'll say actually on the right hand of him. And actually, in the original language, the word is on. But most Bibles don't translate it on because that's kind of weird, right? Like, to have something on your right hand, that's kind of weird. So they think, well, we don't understand what that means, so let's make it in because we understand what that means. But the word really implies that the scroll is seated next to God at his right hand. Now, throughout the New Testament, where does the New Testament, for those of you that are familiar with the New Testament, where does the New Testament say Jesus is seated? At the right hand of the Father. Okay? So what we see in Revelation 4 is God on the throne, and now we see in Revelation 5 that the place where Jesus is supposed to be, there is a scroll. Now, what is the scroll? What is the scroll? In the Old Testament, when a new king was crowned, they were given a copy of God's law. And I'll read you that. This is from Deuteronomy. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, okay, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Okay, so follow the big idea. When a new king is enthroned in the Old Testament, they are to have a copy of God's law. That makes sense, right? I mean, a king should rule his kingdom on the basis of the law of the realm. You follow me here? Yes or no? Okay. Now, we see an example of this in 2 Kings 11. We have a new king being crowned. And then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him, and they gave him the what? Testimony. That's the name, the Old Testament name for the law. They gave him a copy of the law, and they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands saying, long live the king. Okay, now, follow me here. In Revelation 4, God is on the throne, and everybody is praising him because he is the creator. In Revelation 5, they zoom in, and at the right hand of God, where Jesus is supposed to be, there is the covenant scroll that new kings get when they are enthroned. You know what Revelation 5 is? It is the story of the enthronement of Jesus after he ascended to heaven. That's what's happening in Revelation 5. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Jesus dies, and then he's crucified, then he's resurrected, then he ascends to heaven. Did you ever ask yourself, what kind of party did they throw for Jesus when he ascended to heaven? You ever ask that question? I wonder what it was like. Well, Revelation 5 tells us God is there on the throne, and everybody's praising God. You're the creator, and at his right hand there's a scroll. That's the covenant law that the king rules with. Look what happens in chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Just for those of you that are new to the Bible, David was the king in the Old Testament, and Jesus was born in the family lineage of David. Okay? So what they're saying is, there's no king that can take their seat at the right hand of God and open the scroll and rule on the basis of God's covenant law. There's nobody there that can do that. And they're weeping and they're weeping, and then the answer comes, actually, there is a king from the right family, the family of David. And it is Jesus. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And now, this is amazing. I mean, you know, in a movie, you guys, any of you guys like movies? And you ever see the camera just whoop, pan wide open, and you can see the whole picture now? That's what just happened in Revelation. The camera zoomed out and you can see the whole picture. What does it say? Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been what? slain. With seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. I want you to think about this for a minute. Here you have the throne room of heaven. God the Father's on the throne. He's being praised for being the king. To his right is the place where Jesus ought to be, ruling and reigning on the basis of God's covenant law. And the question is, who can take the seat there and rule? Who can sit there on the throne? And then the camera pans out, whoom, open wide, and you see in the middle of the throne room, Jesus. And what does he look like? A slaughtered lamb. A slaughtered lamb. Any of you folk here, country folk? Okay, I grew up in South Dakota. My uncle worked on a sheep farm or sheep ranch. I spent time in New Zealand roaming these sheep paddocks out there in New Zealand. Right. There's nothing more docile. You ever see a sheep get sheared? When you pull a sheep up, they just... It's just like they don't move one bit. They're the weakest, most docile thing. And you see this picture of Jesus. He's about to take the seat on the throne of the universe. And what's the picture that it gives? Jesus, the slaughtered lamb. You know what that means? God does not rule through force. You see, God's a God of love. Love requires freedom. Freedom's risky. He rules through self-sacrificing love. In Revelation, we see bad religion mixing with bad politics to force people. That's one version of a one-world government. The other version of a one-world government is the one Jesus is implementing. And how does he implement it? By ruling the world. Jesus is my king. He rules this world. But he rules in the most powerful way, through self-sacrificing love. Night by night, we're going to see the story of bad religion and bad politics working together. We're going to look into a lot of details of that. But all the while, we will be looking at the greater detail of the self-sacrificing love of Christ. That is the center of prophecy. This slaughtered lamb, I mean, I just imagine it. You've got the Father here, and at his right hand, the scroll. And what happens? Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, I mean, he's been resurrected, he's ascended to heaven, and everybody's praising God, and then all of a sudden the scene pulls back, and you see Jesus, he's there, he's the slaughtered lamb. And what happens next? He goes to that place of the right hand of God. He takes the scroll from the right hand. He takes his seat there on the throne. And listen to these words. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now in Revelation 4, they praise God because he's the creator. In Revelation 5, listen to these words. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. My friends, what is the picture here tonight? God is what? God is love. He made a good world. God is love, and he made a good world. And listen to me, you are a part of that good world. He loves you, and he made you free. All of us. I hate to admit it, it's sad. But all of us, like our first parents, have misused our freedom. And the world is spreading with chaos because of it. And God sent his son Jesus to show us a better way, to show what a life of self-sacrificing love looks like. And that's what Jesus did. He loved and served and ministered and healed and rose the dead and gave sight to the blind. And what did bad religion and politics do? Nailed him to a cross. Revelation predicts that story of bad religion and bad politics. But anybody here ever been burned by religion? You don't have to raise your hand. Jesus was too. That story of bad religion and bad politics continues in the book of Revelation, where bad religion and bad politics unite to persecute and hurt people. But Jesus has an alternate kingdom, a kingdom based on the power of love, not the love of power. So night by night, as we study prophecy, we're going to explore what it says about who Jesus is. We're going to explore what it says about what's happening on this planet. And we're going to look for the hope that it gives us as the people of God. I want to thank you for being here tonight. And I want to ask God's blessing on you and on myself before we leave here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for rescuing us through the work of Jesus. That's what you said you would do. Thank you, God, that you're a God of love and goodness. Deliver us, Lord, from bad religion and bad politics. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.